Well, there should be plenty of food today, as long as we put Matt and Jeremy and Dan at the back of the line. No, there will be plenty. It's good to see all of you this morning. We're thankful for your presence. And if you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And a little bit of overlap, but I hope not too much for our class from Wednesday evening. First of all, let me begin. Did everyone get one of the handouts? There were some handouts, and Don, if you will, there's still some more back there. Raise your hand, if you will. Don has some more of the handouts back there. There should be enough. I ran off about 50, so we should be close. So raise your hand and pick up one of those. And I'm going to get to that in just a few minutes as we talk about this wonderful story. A story of Abraham and his sacrifice of Isaac and a comparison that we can make with Jesus, I believe, in the New Testament. We have before us here in Genesis chapter 22 one of the most famous and stirring stories in all of the Bible, Old or New Testament. As God gave instruction to Abraham to take his son, his only son, and to take him to a mountain that he would show him in the mountains of Moriah and offer his only son as a burnt offering. Abraham did not hesitate. Abraham arose early the next morning, it says, took Isaac his son, took a donkey, took two servants. And as we said, without hesitation, he began on that dreadful journey as he went to take and obey God and to sacrifice his son. He wasn't to sacrifice him as sometimes we sacrifice things in this life. Sometimes we may sacrifice, quote, something by giving something up, or by not doing something that we might like to do. God didn't say just sacrifice him in that sort of way, but God told him to take him and offer him as a burnt offering. And the offering of the burnt offering would require the death of the animal that was being offered. And so Abraham picked up, even with that horrible instruction, horrible in the sense of what undoubtedly it brought to his mind, and not understanding why God would have him to do such a thing. Human sacrifice had never been commanded. Human sacrifice had never been pleasing unto God. Undoubtedly, the commandment must have gone against everything that Abraham understood as what would have been pleasing to God. And yet, even though he did not understand, Abraham picked up the next morning, and he went off on his journey, and he headed to the place that God said. And after 3 days, the Bible says that he left two of the servants behind. He took Isaac, and he took the wood, and he took the fire, and he took the knife. And he went on without the donkey and without the servants unto the place that God would show him. And as they were journeying on to that place, Isaac, his son, undoubtedly curious, says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" The young man could see, and he was a young man at this time. His age has been guessed. We don't have an exact knowledge of his age, because although there are different times in which ages of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and different ones of the patriarchs are given, there's nothing in this chapter or these chapters which would indicate his age. But it's been estimated that he was anywhere from 20 to 35 at this time. But Isaac says, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answers and says, "God will provide for himself the lamb and for the burnt offering, my son." And so they get to the place, and Abraham builds the altar, and Abraham takes the wood and puts it upon the altar. And he takes his son and ties up his son and places him on the altar. And in accordance with God, what God had told him to do, he raises his hand with the knife to slay his son. When the Lord stops him and the angel stops him and says, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, for now I know," verse 12, "lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And of course, then Abraham saw the ram that was caught in the thicket, and he offered the ram as a sacrifice. And because of his great faith in doing what didn't make sense, in doing what must have been the most difficult thing that God could ever ask someone to do, and yet without hesitation, without doubting, by faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, believing that God was even able to raise him from the dead, he went to that place, raised his hand, raised the knife to do what God had told him to do. And because of that great faith and because of his obedience, God now again in this context repeats the promises that he had made. The promises that he had made before, the promises that he would make again to Isaac, the promises that he would make to Jacob and to the family and to the nation, that God would make of them a great nation. And their seed would be as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And he would cause their enemies to be defeated before them. That he would bless them exceedingly. He doesn't specifically mention the land promise in this context, although he does mention the fact that they would possess the gates of their enemies, which might have an implication to the land promise because they would conquer their enemies when they went into the land. But he does, of course, repeat again the spiritual promise that through Abraham and through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so that's the spiritual promise, the promise that Jesus, we know from the New Testament, that Messiah's name, that one's name that was promised, his name was Jesus, and he would come into the world, and he would give his life in reality, not in the figure, the typology that we have before us when Isaac didn't really die, but the Savior would really die. God would really give his son, and he would die upon the cross that we might be redeemed, that we might have the hope of life eternal. We want to talk a little bit as we get into our lesson. We're going to get to the sheet before you in just a moment as we think about some of the comparison between Isaac and Jesus. But before we get to that, let's explain and talk a little about figurative language. There are a number of different kinds of figurative language in Scripture. There is a parable, and there is the fable, and there's the simile, and the metaphor, and the allegory. There's metonymy, there is the proverb, there is irony, there's sarcasm, hyperbole, there's parallelism, there is prophecy. All these are different kinds of figurative language and must be understood in the nature of which they are given. We don't have the time this morning to talk about all those, but there's one in particular that we do want to talk about because it connects with our lesson this morning and the story that is before us. And that is what we call typology. When we talk about biblical typology, we're just talking about type and antitype. You've probably heard those terms before. When we think about type and antitype, the word type means, it's from the Greek word tupos, which means to strike. And the way that comes to us is the idea of making a mark or an impression. Think about striking something that is soft. We have those mattresses now with memory foam, and you put your hand into it or you lay on it, and when you first get out for a few seconds, there's still the impression there, but it quickly disappears. But think of something that really does keep its shape. Think of a thing of clay. As in ancient times, they have a big ball of clay, and they would make all kinds of vessels out of clay. But suppose for a moment you had this big ball of clay or Play-Doh or something like that, and you took your fist and you just rammed it into it and sunk your fist into that clay, and then you just carefully took it out, what would you see? Well, you would see the impression of your fist. You would see your fingers, your knuckles, where they were embedded into that clay. And so you have the type and the anti-type. Your fist is the real thing, but the mold that you have made, the mark that you have made, the impression that you have made in the clay is the type. In effect, your fist is the anti-type. And so the type is a figure or representation, Dungan says, of something to come, a token, a sign, a symbol that correlates to the anti-type. And so the type is the thing that is before. The anti-type is the thing that follows. In reality, we say that the anti-type is that which is real. The real thing, as we make our comparison, was Jesus who was coming. Isaac was just the type. We'll notice some more types and anti-types in a moment, just to give you some illustration. But the anti-type comes after. The type comes before. The anti-type comes later. The anti-type is always superior and more important. The reason that the type is shown to us is to give us an illustration of something else that is coming that is more important than the illustration which is before us. And so as impressive as the story of Isaac and Abraham is, it was simply a type. As we make the comparison, it was a type of some other event that was even greater than that event that was coming. And something we would not have understood, of course, without the later comparison of the two. There are a number of biblical types. We know that Moses was a type of Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is told that another prophet likened to Moses is going to be raised up, and those that do not obey him are going to be put away from the people. And so Moses was a great prophet. Moses was a leader of the nation. Moses was the one who went before and trusted in God. But there's going to be another prophet like unto Moses, greater than Moses, that the people were to hearken unto. Melchizedek is said to be a type of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7, as we study that passage, it becomes clear he talks about Melchizedek, but that Jesus would be a prophet like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was prefiguring something which was later to come. Solomon was said to be a type of Jesus. In the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise is made to David that God would put one upon his throne. And he most immediately, apparently, was talking about Solomon. There would be one Solomon, his son, that would be put upon his throne, that would be his son and would rule and reign. But we know from the New Testament that the passage is eventually and ultimately and most importantly talking about the coming of the Messiah, one that would be put upon his throne who would reign forever upon the throne of David. We know that Elijah is a type of John the Baptizer. The serpent in the wilderness was a type of the death of Jesus in John chapter 3. Jesus there says, as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so Jesus himself tells us about that type, that just as Moses took that brass serpent when the people had sinned and were bitten by the snakes, and God said, you make a brass serpent and you put it upon the pole, and everyone who looks upon that serpent will be healed. Just as that serpent was put upon a pole, that brass snake on the pole, so the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. John 3 verses about 13 through 15, right before the famous passage, for God so loved the world. Jesus is going to be lifted up. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Lambs under the old law, the sacrificial lambs, were pointing to the coming of Jesus. John the Baptizer in John chapter 1, when Jesus appeared on the scene, John was pointing out Jesus. John was talking to his disciples, and John was saying in essence to them, you follow him. Don't follow me, you follow him. He said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Lambs were a type of the anti-type which was coming. The high priesthood of the Old Testament was a type of the coming priesthood of Jesus Christ. The waters of the flood were a type of baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And the list could go on and on and on. the more and the more we study the Old Testament, the more we come to realize all the different comparisons, all the things that happened that were in some way a type or a figure or a shadow of a greater event that was coming. Now, the trick is that sometimes we're told and sometimes we're not told. So when we are told, it's easy. When we are told, it's easy. When we are told, just as the serpent was placed on a pole and lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Then we know for sure. The Lord tells us, and we know that the serpent was the type that represented Jesus that was coming. When we are told that Moses was a prophet, there was going to be another one likened to Moses, we know that a comparison was being made. When we are told that the waters of the flood were likened unto baptism, which also doth now save you, that nails it down for us. There is a type and an antitype. There is a foreshadowing and a fulfillment. There is some message there for us to understand. The problem is when God doesn't tell us. And sometimes we see stories of the Old Testament and we wonder, is this a type? And if the New Testament doesn't tell us, we may be curious, but we may not know for sure. Isaac as a type of Jesus is not specified. We are never told that the story here, the story of Isaac and Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, is specifically mentioned in the New Testament as a type. I suppose the closest that comes to that is the statement in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, in talking about this, the writer says, he considered that God, talking about Abraham's faith, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The writer of Hebrews says that Abraham believed so strongly that God was able to even raise his son from the dead. He went up there to obey, believing that God would be able to raise him. And he says, which he did. Figuratively, he received him back. We could say figuratively, he killed him. He raised his arm with the knife. He was going to kill him. He was going to do what God said. When God stopped him, he figuratively received him back. He figuratively killed him. He figuratively received him back. Now, is he saying there's a figure between that death and the death that was coming later? Or is he just saying there's a figure there to the fact that he figuratively received him from the dead? I don't know. Probably the latter. But anyway, we look at it, I think that we can notice a number of comparisons. And so look at the sheet that you have before you. And we don't have time to go through all 14 of these. We'll just read through them and mention them. And you can go back and you can look at them and you can study them for yourselves and think whether or not you think that there is a type and a dainty type here. The number of comparisons between the first two or three of these have to do with his birth. The rest have to do with this incident in particular in chapter 22. And to me, there's just too many comparisons that would convince me to believe that there was a type here involved, that God intended there to be a type here. Yes, God was testing his faith. In God's grand scheme of things, he can do both things at the same time. He can test Abraham's faith, and at the same time, he can take this story and make it into something that we can understand as a type of that which was to come. And so there seems to clearly be a type here between Isaac and Jesus. Both had a miraculous birth. Sarah, of course, was barren. She was 90 years old. She and Abraham laughed when God told them they were going to have the son. They were so old. But it was not a virgin birth like the birth of Jesus, but it was a miraculous birth. It was a miraculous birth involved with both. Both births were announced to the parents beforehand. God spoke to Abraham and to Sarah and told them about the birth. God spoke both to Joseph and to Mary and told them of the child that was coming. Both were named before the birth. Isaac's name was given before. Jesus' name was given before. Number four, both were born at times determined by God. God was setting the time on this. I don't know that God sets the time on every birth. I don't believe necessarily that God does set the time on every birth. It's certainly by God's laws, it's by God's physical laws that birth takes place. But God specifically determined the times as far as this birth was concerned. Both of these births were concerned. He determined the time. He came to Abraham and to Sarah and he said, this time next year you're going to have a son. And Galatians chapter 4 and 4 says, in the fullness of times, God sent his son. It just didn't happen accidentally. It happened according to God's determination, according to God's plan, according to what God was working out in the world for the salvation of mankind. Both were called only begotten sons. We'll come back to that in a moment. Both fathers loved their sons. We'll come back to that in a moment. Both apparently were offered in Jerusalem. We talked Wednesday night about the passage in 2 Chronicles that refers to the mountains of Moriah also being the mountains that surrounded Jerusalem. And there is still some question about that, so we don't know that for sure. But many believe somewhere in the same mountain range, whether or not it was specifically on that specific peak, as some have believed, but there's no proof of that Isaac was sacrificed on exactly the same place where the temple was put later. We have no proof of that. Some have said he was sacrificed at exactly the same place where Jesus was crucified. We have no proof of that. But somewhere in this region, apparently, both events took place. Both took a donkey to the place of sacrifice. Both sons carried wood. Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice. Jesus carried his own cross. Both were placed on the wood. Both sons yielded submissively to the wishes of their father. Both were sacrificed. Jesus literally, Isaac figuratively. Both lived after the sacrifice. Isaac in a figure and Jesus raised from the dead. And both had seed that was multiplied. Well, we've pulled out 4 points from this list to talk a little bit more, to make a lesson for us this morning, just to drive home to us the significance of what God has done through His Son Jesus. As we think about the comparison, as we think about the story, as we think about the significance of the death of Jesus and what He has done for us, there's several lessons that we can learn. The first one I want to think about is the fact that both were only begotten sons. Isaac, interestingly, was called the only begotten son. The writer of Hebrews refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son, which at first blush might cause us to scratch our heads and wonder, because we know that Abraham had other sons. He had a son by Hagar, the handmaid, that was Ishmael. And after Sarah died, we see in chapter 25 that he married other wives, had other wives and concubines, and he had a number of other sons. And yet Isaac was called by the writer later in the book of Hebrews his only begotten son. But it's because of the fact that clearly we would understand that in verse 18 of here, and going back to Genesis chapter 22, in verse 18 he said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Excuse me, that's in Hebrews chapter 11. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." God had given a promise to Abraham. God had given the promise that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it would be in Isaac that that promise would be fulfilled. He was the son of promise. He was the son of prophecy. He was the only son of his mother, Sarah, the woman through whom the promise was going to be fulfilled. And so in that sense, Isaac was the only begotten son, the son of promise. Jesus was also the only begotten son. Once again, we can make the observation, God has other sons. At one level, all creation are his sons and daughters, his children. The writer of Acts, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, Paul's speech to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he talks about the fact that even your own poets have said, We are his offspring. We are also his offspring. Paul was trying to make the point to those at Athens that all mankind, the God that we are serving, the God that you are serving by this altar to the unknown God, is the true God of heaven and earth. He is the real creator God. He is the one who made all these things. He has made everything. By him, all things have come together. By him, all these things will continue to be held together. By him, all things consist, Paul says. And as he drives home the point to them, he says, even your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. We are the offspring of God. We are the sons of God. We are the creation of God. And so we also are his offspring. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, Paul says, ye are all sons of God, talking to Christians. But again, it makes the point that all Christians are his sons. Not just his son that came in the flesh, but all Christians are a son. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. But obviously Jesus, just as in the case of Abraham, although Abraham had other sons, Isaac was the special son. He was the son of promise. And although God in one level has other sons, in the sense of his eternal plan, in the sense of one who would come who would be eternal, one who would come who was deity, one who would come who was made in the, became flesh and dwelt among us, who lived and would suffer and would die and would be raised from the dead to sit at the Father's right hand, he would be the only son. And connected with that idea of sonship was the idea of preeminence. And he's the only preeminent son who gave himself as a ransom for the world. Secondly of all, we observe that both sons were loved by the Father. Abraham loved his son. Did you know that the word, this is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, is the first time the word love is found in the Bible. The first time the word love is found in the Bible. I'm not suggesting people didn't love each other before then, but it's just interesting to me, this is the first time the word is used. Well, why did God say that to Abraham? What did he say in Genesis chapter 22 and at verse 2? Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and go up to the place I'm going to show you and offer him as a sacrifice. Why did God say that? My guess is that God was letting him know, I know how much you love him. Our natural reaction would be, if given this difficult a commandment, our natural reaction would be, Lord, do you realize what you're asking of me? Do you have any clue what you're asking me to do? And God's saying, yes, I know. I know how much you love him. Take thy son, whom thou lovest. Can we even begin to imagine how Abraham must have felt? I don't like killing things. I'm not saying it's wrong to go hunting and kill things. I'm just saying I never was a hunter. But just cockroaches. I don't like killing cockroaches. I don't like hearing them squish under my feet. I hit a deer one time, and I felt guilty a long time. I don't like that my hand is involved in, it's a living thing. It just kind of strikes you emotionally. I know about you. Can you imagine, though, I say all that just to say, can you imagine knowing how much you love your children or your grandchildren? If God said to you, you take your son and you take him to the place that I'm going to show you and you kill him and offer him as a burnt offering. You take your knife, like you've been doing for years and years and years and years, when you take these rams and you take these other animals and you offer them as a sacrifice and you kill them physically with the knife and you put them on the altar, can you imagine the instruction of Abraham to be told, you go do this. And it's hard to imagine the feelings that he must have had when God told him to go and kill his only son. Because of the great love that he had. The great love he had for his own son. I think about my children and my grandchildren and how much we have loved them. And you're the same way. And you think about what an emotional thing. But now make the comparison. God loved his son that much. Can we imagine what God went through when he had to give up his son? It says that God loved his son. He loved the world, but he also loved his son. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, there after Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Even as the Father hath loved me," Jesus said in John 15, verse 9, "even as the Father hath loved me, I also have loved you. Abide ye in my love." The Father loved the Son. They had been with one another from eternity. And yet, he gave himself for us. Thirdly of all, both yielded submissively. This is not really talked about in the passage in Genesis chapter 22, but it really is true. When you stop and think about the fact that Isaac yielded to his father. He had to have. He was a grown boy by this time. As we said, different ones have estimated between 20 years of age and 35 years of age. That would have meant that Abraham, who was 100 when he was old, would have been between 120 and 135. And I know he lived to 175, so it wouldn't be like a 120-year-old maybe to us today. But still, he was getting to be an old man. I've known of 18 and 19-year-old boys that got in fights with their father. It shouldn't happen, but I've heard it happen. Knocked down, drag out in the front yard, fisticuffs in the front yard. And sometimes the boy whips his father. Because boys grow up and they get strong and they get big and they're able to resist. And Abraham said, "Come over here, I'm going to put these ropes on you." No, you're not either. I ask you about the sacrifice. And you said God would provide, but he's not providing me over my dead body. No, that's not the way Isaac reacted. Think about the faith of Isaac. Amazing. He lets himself be tied up and put up on the wood. Abraham picked him up and put him on the altar. And raised the knife. Can you imagine what Isaac was thinking as he lay there and saw his father raise the knife to him? And so Isaac, like his father, had to have great faith as well. He allowed himself to be bound. Jesus willingly submitted. And he gave himself for our sins. The Bible says it over and over and over again. It becomes redundant. We'll just read two or three of them. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Paul in Titus says, who gave himself, talking about Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Jesus gave himself. He willingly, humbly submitted to the will of the Father. God sent him. Great love of the Father. Jesus submitted. Great love of the Son. Finally, they both had a multitude of seed. The promise was given here to Isaac following this incident to Abraham and to Isaac, that Isaac would be the heir and from him would come a great multitude. That is emphasized by the figure, again, a figure of speech, when he said, "Look to the star, as the stars of the heavens are innumerable, the sand upon the seashore innumerable." You think about the sand on the seashore. I grew up in Southern California. We'd go to the beach and miles and miles and miles of beach, and you pick up the sand and you think of the hundreds of thousands of little grains in one little handful. God wasn't giving Abraham a specific number here. He was using an illustration to talk about the fact that there would be a multitude of his family. He was going to bless his family. He says here that you will possess the gates of your enemies. The gates were the entrance to the city. If you possess the gates, you possess the city. You had control of the city. You're going to control your enemies. You're going to defeat your enemies. I'm going to bless you as I have blessed no other nation. God was going to multiply and bless this people. They would possess the gates of their enemies. Psalm chapter 22, 17. That's the one I was just looking at. Confused myself for a moment. Genesis chapter 22, verses 30 and 31, talking about Jesus. He says, a seed shall serve him. Now this is talking about Jesus. Yes, Isaac would have a great seed that would follow him. But the promise was also given concerning the Messiah, that there would be a great seed that would follow him. He's talking about the church. He's talking about Christians. In the great psalm of Psalm 22, he said, a seed shall serve him, talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus. It shall be told unto the Lord, unto the next generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it. That's from the American Standard. The NIV says his posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness unto a people yet unborn, for he has done it. This is at the end of this wonderful psalm. Psalm 22, of course, is the psalm that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the psalm that tells of the suffering that the Messiah would go through upon the cross. But at the end of the psalm, he summarizes by saying that a seed's going to serve him. A great number, a great multitude is going to be followers of him. And on to the next generation, and the next generation. And they will come and they will declare his righteousness unto a people that even had not been born. It's going to go on and on and on. The seed of Jesus Christ, his church, goes from generation to generation to generation. The church tells other people, and those people tell other people, and those people tell other people. And the generations just go on and on and on. Why? It's interesting, this last phrase of the psalm says, for he hath done it. He hath done it. He accomplished it. What did he accomplish? He went to the cross. He was going to suffer just as is pictured in this psalm. He was going to have to go to the cross. He would submissively yield to his Father. He would go to that cross. He would suffer terribly. He would not in a figure be killed. He would actually be killed. And because of that, his seed would go on from generation to generation. Isaac had seed, but Jesus also had seed. And that seed is his church, his people. As we continue to serve him and love him and live for him today, taking advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed upon that cross, as we continue to do that, we are his people. We are his spiritual seed. We are his kingdom, his church. What a wonderful comparison between Isaac and Jesus. The faith of Abraham and even the faith of Isaac. The love of Abraham. The submissiveness of Abraham to God. The submissiveness of Isaac to his father. As they go up to that mountain and do exactly what God said, God stops them and says, I'm going to bless your people. But this whole episode would be just a figure of something which was coming. The wonderful gift of God and the gift of his Son, who submitted to the will of the Father. The Father who loved him so much, but submitted to the will of the Father that you and I might be his seed. That we might be his people, that we might have the hope of life eternal. If you've never obeyed the gospel, obey it. Become one of his people, one of his seed, one of the citizens of his kingdom. Live for him. Seek him.
obey Him. Obey Him in obedience and baptism. Come repenting of each and every sin. Live for Him today. While together we stand and sing this song that's been selected.